thank you to the young people who led that music service. Appreciate it. Wonderful. Lord has blessed us with an abundance of talent, musical talent in this place, and I appreciate it. Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to get back to the book of Romans, which we've not been in for a long time. Longer than we had intended. The snowstorm a few weeks ago interrupted, and we were so it's been 4 whole weeks since we've been in Romans, and unfortunately we left off right in the middle of a paragraph. So we've got to do a little bit of rebuilding of the theme of our themes here. So and what's important is to step back. We're in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 begins a new section of the book. A most important section. And actually, it's a really good section to begin the year with. It's these chapters introduce the way of holy Christian living. The theme of the book, of course, is the gospel. God's good news of salvation. It's stated clearly in chapter 1, verse 17. And from that next verse through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul expresses the reason mankind needs salvation, namely the deplorable condition we've created for ourselves from Adam right up until today. And then from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, we discover how we are put right before God. The plain truth of the gospel, that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 5 and verse 8. And now the righteousness of God is imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. Chapter 3, verse 22. But here, in chapter 6 and through chapter 8, we learn what the life of the Christian consists of. How does God mold these weak, imperfect, but now redeemed people into people that reflect his character? Is it even possible? Is it possible for people such as these to live godly lives? And the answer is, indeed, it is possible. In fact, it will happen. But, like salvation itself, the answer is not in human effort. It's not a matter of self-improvement. Now, that's a controversial statement itself in light of some of the best-selling Christian books today. In fact, one of my favorite Christian book distributors, CBD, Christian Book Distributors. I get this. This is the November-December 07 Christmas sale. And right here on the number front, upper right-hand corner, Become a Better You. 7 Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day. By the way, this is number 6 on the New York Times list of bestseller list of advice books. From, quote, America's Pastor, unquote, comes the eagerly anticipated follow-up to Your Best Life Now. Weaving biblical lessons and personal stories, he guides readers on a groundbreaking journey of self-discovery. Take 7 simple yet profound action steps that will help you realize the better things you were born for, your unique purpose and destiny. Lest we be too hard on CBD, right below it is a book-length essay by Max Lucado on John 3:16. So I'm a little more interested in that one. But looking back in the book, there's page after page. In fact, the other book they referred to, Your Best Life Now. 7 Steps to Living Your Full Potential. Rick, pay attention.
It's already too late for me.
Too late. Oh, my. What you believe about, listen to this, what you believe about yourself today can determine who you become tomorrow. Oh, well. Now, the fact is, we can't simply make ourselves better through self-will. Amen. Either or nor through self-help. Self-denial, that's called asceticism. Or legalism, that's obedience to some sort of law, Old Testament or otherwise. Christians, however, have tried these things for 2,000 years with disastrous results for themselves and others. And in trying these means, Christians are just following their natural inclinations, which is what got them in trouble and far from God in the first place. These methods really aren't that different from the various pagan religions. Confucius, Buddha, and Muhammad all propounded codes of living. Codes of living that billions of people today are following and following to their doom. So why do Christians believe that similar codes of behavior will do them any better? Is Christianity really a different religion, or isn't it? Well, of course we know it is. Of all religions in the world, it declares that instead of us reaching for God, he is reaching for us. Instead of us making sacrifices to please him, he sacrifices himself to redeem us to himself. Other religions end up being all about what we should do for God, but our religion is all about him, namely what he has done. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. So since our salvation is completely of him and our faith is all about him, what makes us think that our Christian walk of holiness is all about us? It's not. It's about him, and it's about how he changes us. And that's what these chapters 6 through 8 are all about. Human efforts to walk in a holy path, Paul calls walking in the flesh. But walking the path of God's grace, he calls walking in the Spirit. And in these next few chapters, which we'll be studying in the next few months, we're going to be learning about what walking in the Spirit is all about. And this instruction culminates in chapter 8. But here in chapter 6, he lays the foundation teaching. And we're going to focus today on verses 8 through 11. But to give us the proper context, we need to start reading at the beginning of the chapter. In fact, we even to understand the first verse, we need to even step a little bit before that. Remember how chapter 5 ended? Paul notes that when the law came in, trespasses increase. That little rule of human nature that all of us with children understand so well. Tell them, don't do that. Boom, you might as well wind them up and let them go. They're going to do. A law creates more trespass. So then Paul closes the chapter. And of course, then, as Paul says, wonderful phrase, but we're sinning. Abounded grace abounded all the more, but he closes with this question. He then opens this next chapter in this opening this part of the book about our Christian walk with this wonderful question: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's keep on reading verse 2. By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. 4 weeks ago, Randy Gruber taught us about the first half of this paragraph that we're in, which runs from verse 5 to 11, and Randy dealt with verses 5 to 7. And while I'm not going to reteach those verses, we do need to note a few things in verses 5, 6, and 7 in order to give us a running start into verse 8. First, we note in verses 6 and 7 that we died with Christ. I like the New English Bible translation of verse 6. I'll read it for you. We know that the man we once were has been crucified with Christ for the destruction of the sinful self, so that we may no longer be slaves of sin. It's a good thing that the men and women we used to be died. We weren't free moral agents living that American ideal of being free to do whatever we wanted. That's a lie. We were slaves. We were slaves of sin. That's the biblical view. That's God's view. We weren't free. We were slaves of sin. This is the great lie that Satan sold Eve and has pretty effectively sold everyone else ever since. We think we're free, but we're slaves. Slaves to sin. It's by God's grace that we died in Christ, because that sinful self, that man we once were, was a slave and needed to be set free. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You know, for over 200 years there were slaves in the American South, even in this state here, but not one of them remained slaves after they died. Many of them were believers in Christ and looked forward to the day when they would see Christ and stand before him as free men and women. And we should note that verb set free, it's not just the usual verb to set free. It's actually in the original, it's the same word Paul uses to say that we're justified. In this context, it means we're set free in a legal sense. We're acquitted. In God's eyes, legally, we're no longer slaves because of the death of Christ. So while we were once slaves to sin, being crucified with Christ has set us free from that slavery. And now we get to verse 8, takes us a step farther. If we are united with Christ in his death, then we are united with him in his resurrection. He says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. How glorious. What a supreme blessing. Let's note a few things about his statement here. First, he says, we believe that. It's not just conjecture, not just a logical conclusion. This is an article of faith. We believe that we will also live with him. Word believe, there's our common New Testament word for believe, trust. It's an article of faith that we live with him. And the next thing to note about Paul's statement is he uses the future tense. We will also live with him. Is he referring to the future resurrection? Referring to the future resurrection? Yes. Yes, he is. But I think he means more than that. And as the context afterward makes plain to us, he's also referring to the certainty of the resurrection life of Christ. All believers enjoy this side of heaven. If you don't get anything else from these next few chapters, learn this. The resurrection life of Christ is not something that we enjoy just after, you know, after in the next world, after we leave this one. No, he says the death of Christ, we were crucified with Christ, and that old man, that slave of sin, died. You're not in some limbo area between death and life, but you are experiencing the resurrection life of Christ right now. That's what he's talking about. You are experiencing the life of Christ. This resurrection body of the future, yes, it's the ultimate completion of our union with Christ's resurrection. But to confine the apostles' words to that state alone misses the point of this teaching in these middle chapters of the book. Let's look at verse 9. This step further that we will also live with him. What's it based on? What's it based on? The resurrection, of course. But in these words, Paul makes it clear that there's one feature of the resurrection that is paramount. Look at this. We know that Christ will be raised from the dead. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We believe that we will live with him because we know that he will never die again. There can be no interruption of our new life in Christ, no reversion to death and sin, because his resurrection is irreversible. It's irreversible. It's a permanent resurrection, which the apostle makes clear with this phrase, death no longer has dominion over him. That word has dominion is actually a translation of the verb to lord over. It's the word lord right in there. Death no longer has lords over him. Now this implies that death did once lord over him. And indeed it did. When he became sin for us, willingly, when he bore our sins, he subjected himself to the lordship of death. We were flipping channels the other night, and there was just a few half hour old or so was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the C.S. Lewis book that was recently made into a movie. And so we stopped on it. And we started watching it and watched through to the end of it. And this particular thought of Christ willingly subjecting himself to the lordship of death really came through in that. And I thought I might just read a passage from it, which shows that the girls, Susan and Lucy, are looking from behind, you know, out from the bushes beside. And they held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies, but it never came. Four hags, grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back and half afraid of what they had to do, had approached him. "Bind him, I say," repeated the White Witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found he made no resistance at all. The others, evil dwarfs and apes, rushed in to help them. And between them, they rolled the huge lion round on his back and tied all his forepaws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave. Though had the lion chosen one of those paws, could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise, even when the enemy, straining and tugging, pulled the cord so tight that they had cut into his flesh. Then they began to drag him towards the stone table. "Stop," the witch said. "Let him first be shaved." And then skipping down, they shave his beautiful mane off. And then when they see him without a mane, they just start making fun of him. "Oh, he's just a cat. He's a little pussy cat." And they start taunting him. "Would you like some milk, cat?" And said, "Oh, how can they," said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes, the brutes." For now that the first shock was over, the shorn face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. Lewis's choice of the lion as the animal to example Christ was inspired and biblical, of course. The size and strength of the lion visualizes the power that Jesus Christ restrained when he willingly submitted himself to death. Now, however, Christ is risen, never to die again. Death will never lord it over him again. And C.S. Lewis notes that in his his allegory when the stone table breaks. Remember when the lion rises from the dead, the stone table breaks. It's not going to be used again. No, he submitted himself to the lordship of death. And just as Christ does not die each time we sin and rise again thereafter over and over again, so the believer died in Christ once and now lives with him in a deathless life. That's the truth of the matter. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. That's verse 10. It was a once-for-all death that Christ died, so that his life is everlasting. Here in verse 10 is one of the most significant statements in Scripture regarding the meaning of the death of Christ. Note this. It's so easy to just move over it. It's so easy to go over it, we miss it. The death he died to sin. What does it mean that he died to sin? So look how Paul uses the phrase in the same passage. Verse 2, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 11, which we'll get to in a moment, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. In these two verses, we are the subject. But here in verse 10, Christ is the subject. In those other verses, the sense seems to be that we are dead to the power of sin. That is, that sin no longer has power over us, which would make sense since we're no longer slaves of it. It's no longer the master as it was, the slave master as it was before. Is it possible to apply the same meaning to Christ? So it seems. In fact, Paul seems to be saying in the entire passage is that since Christ has broken the power of sin over him once and for all, so he has broken the power of sin over us once and for all. But in what sense did sin have power over Christ? It can't be said that sin ruled over him in the same sense that it ruled over us. In chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "What then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have all already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under the power of sin." It can't be said that sin ruled over his life like it ruled over us. Of course not. But we've already shown that Jesus subjected himself to death's power at Calvary in order that he might defeat death forever. Death and sin are two sides of the same coin. Death entered the world by sin. We read that back in chapter 5, verse 12. Death is described as the wages of sin. We're going to get to that in just a few weeks. And sin is described as the sting of death in 1 Corinthians 15. The link between sin and death is permanent. It's in the nature of reality. So when Christ subjected himself to death, he subjected himself to sin. Remember, he was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, we'll read that. We'll read that for us here. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And remember also, not only to become sin, but he bore that sin bodily. 1 Peter, verse 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. No difference in the apostolic teaching between Paul and Peter, is there? None at all. Let me read that again. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, quoting Isaiah 53. While he did not, like us, live his life in slavery to sin, when he chose to be the bearer of our sins in obedience to the Father, he submitted himself to the power of sin, which is death. Any doubt about that? Well, let's look at what the writer of the Hebrews has to say about that. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that same writer in chapter 9, verse 26, the second half of that verse, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Scriptural teaching is the same. Thus, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. If died to sin means that he is no longer subject to the power of sin, then lives to God means that he lives within the power of God. These thoughts then set up this great verse, chapter 11, verse 11, this great exhortation, and they're parallel to verse 10. The death to sin, the alive to God is entirely parallel. In fact, verse 11 only has meaning because the death he died to sin, but the life he lives to God. So let's read verse 11, Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is important. This is the key that unlocks the door. Christian living. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's really the foundation verse for these next three chapters to follow. This first represents what Kent Hughes calls preventive theology. I like that phrase. To understand what he means, allow me to quote from him. He says, so much of our time is spent in corrective theology. What to do when we sin? As for example, 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's corrective theology. This is good and necessary, he writes. But reflecting upon our identification with Christ is even better because it curbs our sinning. That's what he means by preventive theology. And here Paul exhorts us to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word translated consider is one of the most important words in Romans. Paul uses it 19 times in the book. If you don't understand it, you can't understand Romans. We've already spent a good time studying all, by the way, and you may not even realize it's used 11 times alone in chapter 4. Does that help? Do you remember what it is? Do you remember what that book is? That word is? It's the word that's translated counted most of the time in most modern translations, sometimes imputed. In verse Romans 4, 3 is kind of the key verse. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Same word. when Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin. It's the word consider, word count, same word. Remember its word? We talked about this. We've talked about this. A number of our team teachers have commented on it. It's a commercial or accounting term, and its origin means to credit to someone's account. And in chapter 4, it's used to describe how God regards faith. He counts it as righteousness. How can he do that? Because of the finished work of Christ. I'm quoting from the end of chapter 4 here, it, that is righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the word means to count it, to consider it so. Other versions translate this phrase in verse 11, 6 verse 11, a number of different ways. I'm going to read a few translations for you. New English Bible says, you must regard yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. New International Version, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. And famously, the King James Version, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, the word reckon is actually the best English word to translate it, that meaning, but unfortunately it's fallen so far out of use that almost nobody knows what it means anymore, to reckon. I imagine if we passed out that piece of paper, I asked everybody to write down what reckon means, we get a lot of different answers. But it means to count, to determine, to regard, or to consider something is done. It's actually only has really survived into everyday speech in the word reckoning. The word reckoning has a couple of meanings, both of which are apt. So one means a settling of accounts. As you would think, to reckon, if it means to count, a reckoning is a settling of account, hence our phrase, the day of reckoning, the day when accounts are settled. It also has the meaning in a nautical sense of the calculation of a ship's location, and it's survived in the phrase dead reckoning, to reckon where you are. And all of these usages give color to the meaning. Chapter 4 was God's reckoning of the spiritual reality. Chapter 6 is our reckoning of the spiritual reality. So what's it mean in verse 11? Calculate your location, Paul says. Where are you? What are you? You're dead to sin. You are alive to God. Consider it done, because it is. Calculate the ship's location. Back to Kent Hughes and his concept of preventive theology, he wrote, this reckoning to our account is something we are to do constantly, as the present tense of the verb indicates. And he's right. Paul uses the present tense, which in his language means to keep on reckoning. Continuously reckon yourself. Calculate your location. Know who and what you are. This is how we start down the path of holiness. It's not in self-help. It's not in self-image. And it's not in self-denial. And it's not in self at all. It's in the preoccupation with Christ. It's in particular, it's in knowing, in fact, that in Christ you participated in the events of the cross. That you died with him, and so you died to sin. And that you were resurrected with him, and so you are alive to God. And this is the knowledge, this is the reckoning that permits us to walk in the Spirit. Got a few minutes left, and I'm glad because I had another thing to talk about, and that is what motivates this reckoning? One of my favorite old brethren writers is C.A. Coates. And he had a thought on this that I just thought gives exactly the right view. I'd like to read just a paragraph or so. We have, in commenting on this passage, we have seen the blessed way in which God has reckoned in chapter 4. And now it's for us to reckon. His reckoning was not unreal. Righteousness being reckoned to us is one of the great realities of the moral universe. Now our reckoning is also to be a spiritual reality. Of course, things are absolute on God's side in a way that they are not on our side. But we are privileged to take up this reckoning as a spiritual reality in our affections. Have we affection enough for the Lord to enable us to do it? He came into contact with sin on the line of obedience. And his contact with it personally and sacrificially cost him unspeakable sorrow and suffering. But it was all undergone in love to his God and Father and in love to us. The principle of disobedience cost him everything that love could suffer. If that does not move our hearts, one doubts whether anything will. Now he has died to sin that we might in our affections take account of ourselves as dead to sin. This is the part I like. My impression is that this is a matter of love. Knowing in verse 6 is a matter of faith. But it is only love that can reckon in verse 11. And then he goes to give some examples of people who reckoned where they are properly out of love. And he gives the example of Ruth, reckoning where she is in the relationship with Naomi and a few others. But then he brings one that I had forgotten. It's a beautiful story of when David was driven out of Jerusalem by his rebellious son Absalom, who was taking over. And David's picking up and moving out. And in 2 Samuel 15, all the servants are passing by him, including all these people from Gath who are working. Well, remember Gath, they were Philistines. Gath is where Goliath was from. And so then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, which means he's from Gath, he's a Philistine, and he's a servant of David in his house. He says, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. That is what Absalom's coming. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander about with us since I go, I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you. And may the Lord show you steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Amen. And David said to Ittai, go then and pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. In closing, the thought, Mr. Coates points out, now if Christ has died to sin, and that is an undoubted fact, it is our privilege, if we have love enough for him to do it, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Love must ever be the propelling motive. I think he has it right. And indeed, the apostle says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to read verses 14 and 15 to you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the love of Christ compels us. to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we have to confess, like as Mr. Coates said, your reckoning is absolute and we're still awfully weak. But what a blessing that we know that we have died to sin and that we're alive today, alive to you in Christ Jesus. Well, the problem is, fathers, we've learned is that we just don't know who we are and we don't know where we are. If only we would open our eyes and our ears, we could see. Help us, Lord, to, as the apostle exhorts us, to reckon ourselves every day, to note the location of the ship every single day, that we would indeed reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to you. Help us thereby, Father, keep these thoughts before us, and indeed that we might walk in the Spirit, and as is your objective, that we begin to display your character to the world around us. We ask for this help in Jesus' name.